Hey, welcome to, I know some others are going to walk in, but I'm going to honor your time, and we're going to get started right on time because we have a lot of cover in here. So honored to be with you. I'm Ryan Rush. I'm the senior pastor of Bannockburn Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. Any other Texans in the room other than you're born there? So sort of. All right. There you go. That counts. And just honored to be with you. I have the privilege of pastoring a church that really has embraced this concept as a culture. It really encompasses everything that we do at Bannockburn. So I want to talk about some ways that happens, because a lot of the questions that I get when I speak places are things like, first of all, how can I get my senior pastor engaged and excited about this? Well, that's me. I wouldn't have it any other way. And so I think when you can see an overall picture, you can understand how that fits. It's not another program. And the second is, what do we do with singles? And that's a question I get a lot of times too. And I think you're going to see a lot of those general things sort of go away when you understand this from a cultural concept. So I'm going to start from the beginning. We're going to talk about, first of all, understanding sort of the construct, the context of the conversation. And then from there, we're going to talk about some practical things to build that in. So if you'll stay with me, we're going to get there. In front of you, you should have a football field. And for those who listen to this later on the computer, you can get the football field at faithbreakthroughs.com. So you can have that and look on. But before we even get to the football season, we need to have preseason. So I intentionally gave you two sheets of paper. I want to start with a blank one, because we want to write down some things that have to do with why this matters. It's very important to understand the theological construct, the foundation of why family ministry is so very important in the context of the church. And we go all the way back to the Genesis standard. Jimmy Scroggins did such a great job with this yesterday, talking about the Genesis standard. Genesis 1, 27 through 28, the foundation of the family. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's a very important, profound word. Not only were we created in the image of God, but male and female were both created in the image of God. In other words, man was not created in the image of God, and then female is created in the image of man. God created this uniqueness in the context of the home. And what does it mean to be created in his image? Well, a whole lot of things that would take a lot longer than we have in an hour. But I think we can agree that one aspect of that is the privilege that we have in some respects to reflect the attributes of who God is. We have the privilege of reflecting to one another who God is. God is a creator. We get to be creative beings. God loves. I have the privilege of loving. And we could go on from there. We're going to see that more later on. But you see that right after we were created in the image of God, it says, and God blessed them. The blessing becomes very important. I believe that the blessing, the primary place that blessing is supposed to happen, is we reflect the image of God, we bless others in our home. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So right away, what does he do? He says, be fruitful and multiply. He's creating the constructs of the home, and he does that on the foundation of the image bearing in which we were created. That's what we are. So in that context, I think it becomes very important to say, well, wait a second, we need to consistently ask, if we have the privilege of reflecting God's image, we need to ask the question, well, who is God? How do I reflect that if I don't know who he is? And that's why when you look at the heart of the New Testament, it's wonderful that God restored us unto himself. Well, why did he do that? Philippians 3 is one example where Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. It was about intimacy to him. So here's the first thing you may want to write down as far as diagram. We're going to write a bunch of different things. Remember, some of you took psychology classes in school. Remember Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Trying to think of some other, the pyramids. You had the food pyramid. Although I never understood the food pyramid, because did it mean you needed to eat grains before you ate dairy? I never understood that. But from a standpoint, the pyramid is supposed to indicate the foundational things that you need to build on, right? So I believe, and if you were to drive to our church in Austin today, you'd see all of our campus, three questions, and you'd see this little pyramid. Because we want people to understand, everybody's answering three questions. I think it's the heart of the scripture that man is on a search to answer these three questions. And I also think it's at the heart of family ministry, and I hope I can show you why. The three questions that are essential are these. The first is, who is God? I mean, that's the primary question we need to answer, right? That's, you look all the way through. You can look all throughout Scripture and you can see people seeking to ask that question, seeking to answer that question. The second question everybody's asking, and we desperately need an answer to, is what is true? Very important to understand that, right? And then the third question that we have to have an answer to is, why am I here? Let me tell you the problem. The problem is we tend to focus on these two questions, which are good questions, and we forget about this question. So what we want to focus on, or what we tend to focus on, is we tend to focus on doing and knowing rather than being. Or we tend to focus on purpose or knowledge rather than intimacy. Now, here's the problem. You can learn what is true without knowing who God is, without really knowing Him, right? I mean, you can learn how to be moral without knowing Him. You probably have neighbors who are lost who seek to be moral, who have a purpose in life. But the problem is, if you don't continually drive your families back here to this question, who is God, they're gonna get to what is true, and they're going to deal with either pride or shame their whole lives. If they get to why am I here, they're going to deal with burnout. This is the foundation of who we're supposed to be. It's to know God. That's the key. Say, well, Ryan, what in the world does that have to do with family ministry? I think this is the heart of the cultural construct of how we need to change our thinking. Let me show you why, just real briefly, if you'll humor me. One more drawing. You may want to draw, you may not. I don't know. If you were to rewind the world 250 years, just about everybody all over the world would have kind of a similar construct. They live in the context of homes, family units, and that family unit was not only a spiritual support structure, it was an emotional support structure, it was a vocational support structure. Everywhere, up until really 200 years ago. Let me give you an example. Think about your last name. How many of you in here have a last name that you know what it means? Raise your hand. Okay? Not many of us. It's kind of funny because that used to be, you go rewind 100 years ago, everybody would have known that. Now, mine, Ryan Rush, is kind of goofy because it's a British term, Old English, for among the bulrushes. So it was like I was an Old English sort of hayseed, apparently. Like we lived way back in the bulrushes. So that's kind of a weird thing to be known for. What does your last name mean?
Newtown.
Okay, so your last name means new town, so it means you came from a new town or you founded a new town, something like that. Okay. Is there anybody in here named Smith? Okay.
Maiden name.
Okay, Smith would be usually that your family built something or is about that. And if you start to meet people, it's kind of funny to hear last names and recognize that a lot of the family identity was wrapped up in where they were from, what they did. And all these things became very a key part because the home was the seat of education. It was the seat of manufacturing mostly, or farming, or vocation. It was the seat. Everything happened in the home. Now, obviously, there were churches. There's always been churches. But the key is, even going back to the book of Acts, they met in the temple courts and then where? From house to house. So it was a key component. And so there was sort of this symbiotic relationship, and you recognized that you needed both. Now, I'm going to oversimplify for just a second to make a point and for the sake of time. Somewhere around the 1780s, something happened in the world that's called the Industrial Revolution, right? You read about it in your history books. And what happened is they came along and said, wait a second, if we build some big factories, hey, you know what could happen? We could build a lot more stuff, and we could build it faster, and we could build it cheaper. And so Dad left the house every day, and he started coming down here, and so he had one less segment or connection naturally with his kids because he was down here, and they probably did build it cheaper and faster, more economically. And I want you to know, the things I'm going to mention, I'm not against. Like, I'm kind of thankful for manufacturing. I'm not sure I'm wearing anything on my body that was handmade, all right, that wasn't on an assembly line. I don't know how much I'm wearing that was made in America. Okay, so that's really not what this is about. I hope it is. I don't know. But you see the point. There's something subtle that happened during that. We said, wait a second, we can do more away from home than we could do here. So let's go ahead and segment this. And it kind of worked from an economic standpoint. So they kept going. So a little bit further on, what happened? They said, it works so well with industry. You know, we ought to do this with school, with education. And so they said, you know what? If we have specialists who come along and they do the school. Again, I'm not against education. I'm not telling you everybody that you ought to homeschool. We homeschooled for most of the years that our kids were growing up. It worked really well. But that's not really the point. The point is something mentally happened where we said, you know what? Professionals can do that better. And so we kind of farmed that out. And something subtle happened during all that. Okay, now you fast forward several other years, and we started to say, well, wait a second. You know what? We could cook at night, but hey, somebody else can do that better than us, right? And so we'll come down here to the restaurant and let professionals do that. And so most of our lives in 2011 are outsourced. I mean, the home is where you go to be together, and then you don't even do that anymore because you outsource entertainment time at home to whatever's on the television. And so this is the American family today. So it only serves, it's only natural that sooner or later we started to look at the church and we said, well, wait a second. If we got really smart people and professionals to do the parenting for us and the spiritual development, they do a far better job. I mean, it works in every other industry, so let's do that. Now, hear me. I'm glad for the church. We're going to see that. It's very important that we have both of those. And we have to be very careful that we say, oh, yeah, you're right. The professionals have done everything, so we need to wipe the church out and do everything at home. No, that's not the scripture. Jimmy Scroggins said that so well yesterday. And if you look at 1 Timothy 5, you see the reason why you have to have ministry to the home first, and then you have to have ministry to everybody else who might have some gaps in their home life. And I'd write that down. 1 Timothy 5 is very important. Hopefully we'll get to it, but if we don't, it's important. So what happens is we do that. Now, just kind of an interesting point. Again, I'm not against industry or food or school any more than I'm against what I'm about to say, all right? But it is noteworthy that in the 1790s, something else, as the Industrial Revolution was taking place, happened in the church. Does anybody know what it is? Sunday school. Sunday school came in, which is a wonderful idea. I mean, you'll read some things that say, oh, there were people who are opposed to it, and it's killed the church. I don't think it's killed the church that we teach kids about God and supplement that with their parents. But I do know this. I know that the same thing can subtly happen that happened in industry and everything else. Is we say, well, wait a second. You know, if they're doing it at church, then I don't need to do it at home. And so all of a sudden, this intimacy goes away. And what slowly started to happen is there was a gap between church and home. And you know what it really came down to? It came down to this understanding of who God is between church and home. And these barriers started to develop. These spiritual barriers, these walls between what I know of Jesus at church and the Jesus I really know at home. See the difference? See, this is why this becomes so important to understand, and the reason why we have to address the barriers between church and home is because, you know what? I can teach purpose a lot of these places, and a pastor can teach purpose and doing and what to do. A pastor can teach morality. But who is God? Who is God has to overflow into every part of life. This is the bottom line. You cannot manufacture intimacy. You can't do that. You can't mass produce it. You can't say, hey, this is a new program we're going to do, and we're all going to fall in love with Jesus, and your kids are going to do that too. That happens naturally, and it happens at home. I don't think you can do that at the church location. So it becomes very important to, as a shepherd, to understand we have to tear down these barriers. So here's a shepherd's role or a leader's role. Number one, to teach and inspire, to help people understand all these things about God, but constantly challenge people, I think, that it comes down to who God is. It's more than a moral code. Now, we're going to talk about some of the classes that we have, the milestone classes for our students in just a little while. But we have, for example, a class for moms and dads as their children are moving into about the fifth grade called the Character Breakthrough. And we want them to understand that God is wise, and we want them to understand also some of the things that are happening in their bodies and their lives, and to know that God's way is the best way. Very simple, right? We have a 10th grade class for moms and dads that we call the Ownership Breakthrough. We really want them to understand that, you know what, your kids, you're not handing off the keys to their lives to them. They're handing off their keys to their lives to God, that they need to understand they're in submission to God. It's not like they're free to do whatever they want. Very important key time. We also have a class in the 7th grade called the Purity Breakthrough. And we say, you know what, moms and dads, we just want to make sure they understand that it's more than just save sex till marriage. I mean, God is holy, and that's what it comes out of. Now, out of those three classes I just described to you, guess which one is like three times the attendance of all the other classes? Purity Breakthrough. Why? Because they don't want their kids to get pregnant, okay? And that's a wonderful goal, but that's not enough, all right? We want to drive it further than that, because if all it is to say, I just want my kids to know what's wrong, don't do this, or I want my kids to do this, if we can get it to this level, that expands to every area of life. That will radically change the home life, is who is God. So it's my role to teach and inspire, and to constantly, when I'm preaching and teaching, answer this foundational question, to go back there and just be very mindful that if I stop at what is true, if I stop at why am I here, I may be short-circuiting what goes home. So that's very important, I think, that you start there. That's the shepherd. And then the second role is to equip them, right? I want to give them promises from God that they can count on. I think that's the key element. Give them what God has promised. So you can walk in this. You can live in this as you go home. But then give them practices too. Give them wins. Say, you know, hey, here, Dad, here's what we're going to do. A couple summers ago, we went all summer and we said, here's what I want, Dad. I want you to pray with your family for 9 minutes a week. And I mean, some of you are going, that's all? Wow, congratulations, Ryan. What a deeply spiritual place. But here's what I said. It's media free. Everything goes off. The cell phone goes off. Nothing. And Dad, you are leading your family for 9 minutes in prayer. And that to some guys, that just blew them away. And what happened is, if they made it 9 minutes and they said, that was incredible, we want to go 30 minutes. But you start with something that they can have a win, they can have a taste, and they can say, yes, okay, I can do that. So you give them those practices. Those two things probably you can get in a lot of the classes. And folks, that's, if you'd have talked to me 7 years ago when I first got to Bannockburn, I would have stopped right there and said, that's what you do. But I'm convinced that's not all there is to the equation. Randy Stinson gave a great illustration yesterday when he was talking about the guy in prison. You give him keys to the car, he can see the car, but he can't get to it. There's a third element that we have to do for our people. You have to remove the barriers that are keeping them from doing these things. The scripture talks about strongholds. I call them walls. Walls you could define as barriers of unbelief or unhealthy mindsets, whatever you want to say, that keep me from living the life that God intended me to live. And until I change that belief system, really about who God is, my home will not change. Doesn't matter how much I know, what have you. And here's the problem. It's because primarily what I have found, talked to lots of families, been eating, sleeping, breathing this for 20 years, is that people do not have an information problem. Now, you need to keep teaching and equipping them. But most of the people, if they've been in the church for a while, they know what they're supposed to do. Neither do they have a motivation problem. Most of the moms and dads that I talk to are not saying, you know what? I used to have a goal of destroying my children, but Ryan came along and he said a few things and now I'm motivated. No, they wanted to raise kids that honored God. It's one of the reasons why family ministry is one of the most attractional evangelistic things you can do, because people who are far from God still deeply desire that their children are raised up. They know they want their kids to be champions for Christ. So it's a great opportunity. Okay, so we don't have an education problem or information problem. We don't have an inspiration or motivation problem. We have a separation problem, okay? That there's this segmented life that we leave where we can say, I can do this over here and I can do this over there. And the only way I know to change that is through intimacy, is to drive it down to this question and say, okay, you need to identify and understand who God is in your life. You need to live that out. And I believe the way you do that is through helping your people to experience faith breakthroughs. Now, you can change the language. Nothing that I'm telling you is necessarily rocket science or that innovative. It's in the scripture. And one of the things I love about coming to something like this and meeting with you all and hearing what God's doing in your churches and talking to Jimmy Scroggins, who I didn't even have the privilege of knowing until yesterday. I heard about him. Brian Haynes and I have run across each other many times at conferences. And you know what's so invigorating? Is up until 3 or 4 years ago, I'd not met him, never met Dr. Stinson. But God was burning in our hearts the same thing. We were looking at the same scripture, and we were coming up with the same conclusions. That tells us that, number one, it's scriptural, and also that the Holy Spirit is moving. He's doing something. So there's nothing. I'm not trying to be original. I'm just, you can call it whatever you want. But I believe in my soul that this is essential. So we call it a faith breakthrough. It's the idea of saying, you know what? I need to intentionally move toward God's promises in certain areas of my life. I need to recognize who God is and what that says about Him. So that's going to happen a couple of ways. First of all, you need to recognize that every member of your church has walls. Every member. Not just kids, not just moms and dads, not just grandparents. And this is where it's almost funny to say, hey, what do you do with singles? The fastest growing population at Bannockburn, and we're talking about a church that's completely saturated in home ministry. I mean, when you pull up to our parking lot, our logo is a circle cross with a home around it. We're saying you cannot really live out the gospel unless it's exported into your home life. The tagline of our church is inspiring generations. It's all about home. Fastest growing segment is singles. Why? Because they got walls. And they have home life, and they also recognize that a lot of what they're carrying around or they're dealing with has to do with their family upbringing, and many of them desire to be married in the future. So it all encompasses that. So don't let that run you off. Every member has walls. And the way to get past a wall or a barrier, the only way I know, is to understand God and His promises. Say, Ryan, I thought it was about intimacy. Well, if you understand God's promises, you're going to know more about God. What has God promised in His Word? That's the way you're going to know Him. You're going to know Him by what He said, what He promised, and what He's done. So here's the key to a breakthrough. I'm going to draw a Venn diagram. For those listening at home, you could draw this real easy. Just Google Venn diagram and you'll figure it out, okay? Venn diagram, there's three different components that have to come together, I believe, to experience a breakthrough. The promise has to be discovered. And I don't mean just, I read the scripture. That's important, but it's more than that. Have you ever read a scripture your whole life and then one day you read this thing or you hear it preached and it's like the light bulb goes off and the Holy Spirit says, hey, Ryan, that's for you, okay? That's what I'm talking about. When the promise becomes personal, when you realize God has something to say to you, the promise is discovered. The next thing that happens is the promise is chosen. That's the old Book of James thing, right? Faith without works, okay? So I believe it. Now I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to ask the question, how do I carry this out, live this out in my home life, in everyday life? This, by the way, can only happen at home. I don't believe you can experience a faith breakthrough without you carrying the promises home and you living those out actively. So it has to have a home component. The third element of a breakthrough throughout Scripture is that a promise is shared. It's shared. If God's doing a work in your life, there's something significant about sharing that. And it happens all sorts of ways. If you look at the Old Testament and you look at the way that they spoke truth into their lives, you look at the festivals that they had, they were always going back to who God is And then they were saying, out of that, this is what he's promised us. So we're going to celebrate the Passover because he said, you know, I am the Lord, and this is what I've done for you. And this is how you choose the promise. They choose it, and they share it together. They have this festival. They have this outward symbol or sign or ceremony, whatever it is where you're sharing that. You're actively letting people know. The most basic example I can give you of how this is a natural part of life in the church, promise discovered. You realize all have sinned. And there was a moment in your lives where you said, wait a second, you know what? I am lost, and I am irrevocable. I'm desperately dead in my sin. I'm hopeless. And yet Jesus has paid the price, right? So a discovery happens. What's the promise chosen? That's the scripture says it's repentance. It's the idea of, you know what? I'm going to surrender completely and say, I can't do this on my own. And it's the point of salvation. Now, what's the promise shared? That's baptism. God implemented these. When those three come together, it's extraordinary. That's a great way to help people understand when people say, well, I'm saved. Baptism doesn't save me, Pastor. I'm just uncomfortable with that. You know, I'm 60 years old. It'd be weird. Why in the world would I want to be baptized? Here's why. Because you have short-circuited the breakthrough. Those go together. Now, every person has to do that on their own. Let me share something with you from several years of doing this in the context of the church and with parents. You can't do this for your child. You cannot force them into a faith breakthrough. So we used to say, five years ago, shared this same thing. I would have said, hey, now, Mom and Dad, you want to experience this, but you also want to walk your kids through a faith breakthrough. I don't believe you can do that. What you can do is set the table for them to experience that when that light bulb goes on, when the Holy Spirit does all these things, right? Here's what you can do for your kids. This is the responsibility of every believer, to continually claim God's promises by experiencing a breakthrough. This is the role of a mom or dad. Another Venn diagram. And I'm almost done with diagrams. That may be great news to some of you. All right? By the way, let me just, for the sake of this, you shade this area right here in a true Venn diagram, and that is where the faith breakthrough happens. The second Venn diagram would really be about, okay, Mom and Dad, how am I supposed to equip my children to walk through faith breakthroughs in their lives? Here's what moms and dads can do, and we'll call this a breakthrough milestone. There are three components that I think a parent can utilize. The first is a marker. You can call that a milestone, but I'm talking about specific areas of life that are natural places where people are acknowledging, hey, something happened here, and we're moving on to something else. The reason I don't use milestone is sometimes that could be an event that you didn't anticipate, but a wise parent can respond. Maybe a close friend dies or a family member passes away, and you say, you know what? That's not a milestone. In other words, we didn't anticipate that, but that's a great opportunity. It's a teachable moment, and we're going to be ready. The second part of a breakthrough milestone is the promise. Now we're going right back over here, right? If we're going to equip our kids for a breakthrough, they've got to know those promises. You see how these can connect? I can share the promises, and so clearly, that may be the time that the promise is discovered, the light bulb goes on, and they move forward. I don't know. But I'm going to equip them with the promises of God related to who God is. I'm teaching them something very significant about God. And the third element is a blessing. Remember I showed you that in Genesis 1:27? I think a blessing is a very important component of parenting. It's a very important part of our church. And you know what? I had this kind of aha moment last year when we were calling it something else, and I thought, well, what can parents do? They can't impose upon their kid that, okay, you're going to move past spiritually this area in your life. But what you can do, you can bless them. A simple definition of blessing to me is imparting upon someone else the promises of God. You're imparting on them the promises of God. God already made the promises to them, but there's something so significant about a mom or a dad, in the absence of a mom or a dad, another brother, sister in Christ in the church, speaking into that person's life the promises, saying, I see in you what God has promised you, and I bless you. We just experienced a summer of blessing at Bannockburn where we challenge every member of the church to bless somebody younger than them, bless somebody their age, and bless someone older than them. And obviously, we said start at home. So if you have kids, bless them. If you have a spouse, bless her or him. And if you have parents living, bless them. But it was just incredible to see how many people have been robbed their whole lives of the blessing. When you put these together, I think you set up this incredible opportunity for kids or others to experience a faith breakthrough. It's this catalytic experience. All right. I hope a lot of this makes sense. I said this can only happen at home, the promise chosen. This really, I think, has to happen in the context of the home as well, or it happens best there. Now, from a very pragmatic standpoint, trying to bring all this together for you in the time that we've been allotted, I would love to go back to the football field. Can we do that now? And I want to show you how this practically works in one setting at Bannockburn. We want to answer three questions, right? What are those questions? Who is God? What is true? And why am I here? There's an order to those questions. And most of the time at church, you don't have to remind your people to say, what is true? And why am I here? They want to know those things. There's a reason why the Purpose-Driven Life's the number one selling book. Everybody wants to know what they're here for, right? What we get lazy on is saying, wait a second, who is God? This is really about Him. We want to continue to look upward. So the most important question to ask is who God is. Now, understand that from the standpoint of many of your people, they want to know who God is, but that's if they're far from Him, they're not walking with Him, or they're distracted, that may be not the greatest felt need as far as who God is. So here's what we found resonates with our people. We have a wonderful church. I don't mean for them to sound shallow at all. I'm not talking about people in general, but it really resonates with them. We found that to say, this is what you need to do, they got it, but it's that barrier, that separator again. People know they have barriers. They totally get this. They say, you know what, I really want to do this, but I feel like I have these separators. So we start with the walls conversation. We start with the barriers. Everybody has a common enemy then. Everybody has walls. And it's a wonderful thing to have a conversation just around the hallways of the church to say, hey, what's your wall? This is something that I'm struggling with right now, you know, because all of us, we deal with these things. What are the primary walls that people face? You can see down the side here. Guilt, confusion, compromise, pride, doubt, despair, isolation, and misplaced priorities. And you know, I think we can all, those are all pretty much things we can say, yeah, those are things we deal with. Those aren't things you say, well, I would never want to admit to anyone else that I at times have misplaced priorities. Everybody lives in this place. You go back to the garden, and you see that God created man in His image, and there was intimacy, and they were not ashamed. They were naked and not ashamed. Some of you might have been here last year. That's what I spoke on from the stages. This passage, this beautiful picture of intimacy. And then when sin came in, all of a sudden there was a barrier. They're kicked out of the garden. Well, how did that happen? It's really interesting what the enemy did. If you look in Genesis 3, what's the first thing he did? He started first to question what was true. He said, well, wait a second. You know, are you sure that's how it was written and how it was worded? And then what he ultimately started to do, he'd drive down and he wanted to erode this foundation. He said, oh, wait a second. Are you positive that maybe God doesn't want you to know that because you might be God? And so he started to get to the heart of this question. And that's where the barrier came in, is they thought, yeah, you know what? They had a misunderstanding of who God was. So this is the walls. Now here's how, just one way you can get to those, what people are facing. In the book I wrote this last spring, Walls, this was written for the person in the pew. And I had to discipline myself to not make it so much about the practical elements of do family ministry this way, or even here's how you do a family devotion, that sort of thing. I wanted from the foundational level for any person in our church to pick up a book, whether they were single or they're senior adult, and say, okay, I have walls, I'm stuck, and be able to identify where that wall is. So from that standpoint, I'm not saying it for the book. I'm saying people are going to get that idea. Just to say, where are you stuck? Where is the unhealthy mindset that's keeping you from living the life God intended? Now, the next question needs to be, okay, well, wait a second. In light of that, who is God? How is that contradicting who God really is? We have been had the privilege of being created in His image. How are we poorly reflecting His image if that's who we've made God out to be? And so this is really the heart, the theological construct of the whole faith breakthroughs process at our church, and it comes down to these eight attributes of God. You can see the second column there on the faith breakthroughs pathway. And if you wonder why, you're probably kind of getting the idea of why it's a football field. I could show you different models. We've had a Monopoly board through the years. We've had a Trivial Pursuit board. And it just becomes overwhelming and starts to look like some NASA document. The point I want a dad or a mom to be able to understand is you just need to get the ball down the field with your kids, right? You just need to get the ball down the field. And so we don't even post these all over the church. You know what we post all over the church? These three questions. Because that's the heart of it. If they can just ask who God is and continually ask, okay, what are the attributes of God? I think they're going to get there. Here are the primary categories, as best as I can tell, and we could probably debate how many categories of attributes of God you're going to have. It's a tough conversation. We spent a lot of time just trying to do this. I think A.W. Tozier in Knowledge of the Holy has something like 18, okay? For the sake of our conversation in our church, we have eight. First of all, God is gracious. In that context, God is gracious. He is merciful. It's very important to understand, right, that He gives us things we do not deserve. It's in His very nature to do so. Secondly, God is wise. These are not in any particular order necessarily, although from the flow of raising our kids, I think they are. God is infinitely wise. No arguments there, right? God is holy and just. It's a very important element of God to understand. You can understand why. If you get fixated on one attribute of God and that's all you know about Him, it can be really dangerous. Well, that can't be true because God is gracious and merciful. Oh, wait, that's not all of God we know, okay? God is also holy and just, and it's a wonderful thing about Him that we need to know. The fourth attribute, if you're writing on your document or diagram, you might write next to this, incommunicable attributes. Well, never mind. I don't know this is going to, that's that helpful of a word. I don't know of another word. It says God is sovereign. But that actually represents a number of God's attributes that the whole point is, I think you can go down this list and you can see a bunch of things that we have the privilege of reflecting. God is gracious. I can be gracious. God is wise. I can be wise. God is immutable. I can be the same in that sense. I can be steadfast. But God is sovereign. I can't do that. All right? Now, if you have in your church construct culture this way that you can reflect God's sovereignty, it's kind of wacky, but you know, I don't know how to do that, all right? So I'm not going to teach my people how to be sovereign because God is sovereign or God is omnipotent or God is omniscient, all these things. But it's very important for them to know that. Why? Because they're acknowledging, hey, God is God and I'm not, all right? That's a very important element they need to know. God is immutable. That's a $4 word for He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? God is immutable. He is unchanging. That's not the same thing as the next one. God is faithful. God is faithful. It's closely related, but God's faithfulness is that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He imparts upon you promises that will be held and kept. God is loving. Of course, the Scripture actually says God is love, but that's an attribute of who He is He chooses to love. And the eighth attribute, God is good, right? Any arguments about those? I'm going to just open up the debate. Can we agree? All right, now here's the other question. Think about your own household. Are there any of those elements where you'd say, you know what, Pastor, I love everything else you had to say, but this particular one, I don't really care if God is reflected in that way in my household, okay? I don't think we have the right to do that. I mean, if that's who God is, I want to know all about it. That's why Paul said, I want to know all about it. I mean, he's saying, I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know all about Christ. I want to know Him. So why have an opportunity as a dad to reflect God's image through all of those in my life? And so when I talk to moms and dads, I say, you know what? Which one of those do you not want your kids to know? When they get in that beat-up car to go off to college or wherever, and you kiss them goodbye, and yeah, they're coming back for Thanksgiving. But what are those things you want them to remember forever? they're probably going to emulate from that, or they should, okay? So you can see where I'm going, okay? If my wall is confusion, I'm having a really tough time trying to piece all this together, there's a chance that you need to go back to studying who God is and that God is wise, okay? He's trustworthy. And when you understand that, you see what he promises. There are specific promises in God's word that should emulate or emanate from who God is. They're not empty promises. They're not just promises to make me feel better. They say something about who he is. So I'm equipping families with God's promises so that they can experience a breakthrough that's much deeper, because the promise then becomes personal because it's rooted back to who God is. Does that make sense? Very important process. And so when someone is just walking through life, their spiritual journeys, and they're saying, you know what, I want to do these things, but I'm not doing these things. Well, why? What's the wall? What's the primary barrier that's being used in your life, these unhealthy mindsets? Well, if they can find that out, we can root it back to the heart of the problem. You know, we need to be reminded that God is this. If you go to, you can write this at the bottom, faithbreakthroughs.com. I wrote it at the sideboard over here. Faithbreakthroughs.com is the website that we put together that our congregation uses. It's also something we piece it together so anybody can go there. You don't have to buy anything. You don't have to, you might have to register, I don't know. But when you go there, there is a 24-question assessment, a free assessment that anybody can take that's going to give them an idea of the primary wall that they are facing. Faithbreakthroughs.com. You'll see it right on the right side. It says take the assessment. So you can send your members there, and what it's going to do is at least give them a common language to say, hey, what's the wall that you came up? And it's really interesting to see. Now, it's not wholly scientific. I'm asking certain questions related to the attributes. So just beneath the surface of the walls, now you know what I'm trying to do. I just want to get to the attributes that they really need to focus on. And so if they say, wow, you know what, I took it, and what was frustrating is I took it after we wrote it, you know, I took it, and then I didn't like the answer, so I took it again, and it still gave me that same answer. So what do you mean? It's pride. I don't have a wall of pride. So now you know all my dirty laundry. So God is. These are his promises out of that. God is gracious, so he promises salvation. God is wise. He promises spiritual insight. God is holy and just. He promises fulfillment. God is sovereign. And out of that, he promises blessing. How could he bless us if he was not that? God is immutable. He promises power. God is faithful. He promises hope. God is loving. He promises community. God is good. He promises influence. Now, out of those things, there are specific promises that you can dive into the Word and find. You can find them on the website as well. But you can likewise see, hey, wait a second. If I'm dealing with misplaced priorities, you know, Randy talked about that yesterday. My world's turned upside down, and the things that don't matter, that's what I focus on. The things that do matter are ignored. I need to go back. Wait a second. God is good. He promises influence. That's one of the great gifts he's given me, is to be able to influence future generations. If I'm dealing with despair, I need to be reminded that God is faithful. Now, let me get real personal for just a second. When we started this whole process, I have a 17-year-old daughter, a 14-year-old daughter, and a 5-year-old daughter. All girls at my house. No stinky boys at the Rush House. I don't even have a male dog. I mean, I'm totally outnumbered. Wouldn't want it any other way. When we started, you can do the math, we had 2 daughters. When I was called to Bannockburn, and we started to implement the Faith Breakthroughs process, and it was so special to me, obviously, and we were saying, here's the path to follow. And I'll tell you where the barriers were really born. I realized when Lily was born, okay, there's some things that are keeping me from doing this that have to do with my belief system about God. We don't even think about it. But as a pastor, Lily was born, and within a week, she was. We thought we were going to lose her. She had a couple of ambulance rides, and I had to perform CPR on my little girl. No dad should have to do that. And she ended up having to have open-heart surgery when she was 5 months old and 2 other surgeries that first year of life. And she is now 5. She has an autism diagnosis along with all these other things, and so she's not speaking yet, but we're grateful to have her. But in those early days, it's funny, when crisis hits, all the theory all this stuff up here kind of goes out the window. And I can remember sitting with a good friend of mine, a pastor mentor of mine. And I said, you know what? I said, Ralph, what keeps going through my mind is I know a lot of great pastors through the years who've had suffering. They've lost a child or they've done this. And I wasn't sure. We really thought we might lose her at the time. Who ended up being great pastors, great preachers of the word. And they were more effective pastors because this happened to them. And I said, I can't help but think, is that what God's doing in my life? Is he causing my daughter to suffer so I'll be a better preacher? And I wish I could tell you. I said, well, therefore, you know, wherever he leads, I'll go. I said, because Ralph, if that's the case, then I quit. Don't mess with my kids, okay? And I had this incredible barrier. It was coming down here. I had some work to do that was keeping me from living these things that God called me to live. You know what I really had to get down to? Well, there's a couple of things here that I really deal with. Despair is the one. That's why I stopped there. Despair is my wall. I'm not a fearful guy. Nothing strikes fear in me at all until now. I start thinking about my little girl. It scares me to death because I'm totally helpless to stop, you know, all the things she deals with. Pride. I think pride is an accurate thing. What that pastor told me that day is only an old guy can say, you know. He said, Ryan, you know what's wrong with why questions? I said, what's that? And he said, let's say that God answered you audibly. He said, God, why in the world would you let this happen to my little girl? And what if God said to you, Ryan, this is why I did it. Exactly what you thought. You know, I want you to be a stronger pastor, a better shepherd. What's the next thing you'd ask him? Why? Why in the world would you do it that way, God? And no matter what he answered, if he answered completely, you would ask another why. You'd be like the 3-year-old kid with his dad that just kept asking. It's like, son, you're not going to understand. Why? Because God is God and I'm not, okay? So at some point, you can make yourself crazy with these things, or you can say, you know what, God, I trust you completely. And so it had to get past these pragmatic things of, oh, Ryan, if you need to get out of your funk and you need to have a better family, you just need to do this and this and this and this. No, I need to get past that barrier. That's what I needed to do. I need to go all the way back to who God was. And that's just one little sliver, one little window into my problems. You all have your own problems, and your congregation's full of people with those same problems. And the problem is we're feeding them all this stuff. And we're saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. And they're going, I can't. They're paralyzed because they're dealing with these walls. That's the problem. And so, mom and dad, you need to identify the wall. You need to understand who God is. You need to see what he promises. And out of that, what is he calling you to do? How do you live that out if a promise is chosen? I do that when I choose to believe and confess. You can see, I'm not going to read them all to you. I won't insult your intelligence. And then you can see that those are the breakthroughs. Those are the breakthroughs. The grace breakthrough, character, purity, ownership, conviction, expectation, and legacy. Now here's the heart of it. I believe every household in your church needs to be in pursuit of a breakthrough. All the time. All the time. So I'll tell you what, our people, they don't even see this very often. We have a vision center in our foyer that actually opens up in 2 weeks on September 4th where they'll be able to go and fill out a card and I'll go online and do the assessment, identify their wall, do all these things. But the bottom line is they all know the breakthroughs. They know, hey, I need to be constantly pursuing those things. There's never a point where I don't need to be diving in further and asking who God is all the time. The breakthroughs are also important. You could almost say that from an individual standpoint, you need to look at the walls. So if a single adult came to me or a mom or dad said, where do I get started on my faith journey? Well, the first thing you need to do is find out where the barrier is. And now, of course, the first one is, that's why the grace breakthrough is so important. You start with God is gracious. They need to understand they're desperate and in need of a Savior. So we start there. But if it's mom and dad saying, okay, I have kids, what should I do? I start on the other end and I say, okay, begin with the end in mind. These are the breakthroughs. You need to walk your kids through these breakthrough milestones, the grace, character, purity. And they're going to experience those at different times. You can't say, hey, on September 1st of 2011, my daughter is going to experience salvation and we're going to have a party. I put it on the calendar. So it's going to, you can't do that, right? But what you can do is plant the seeds and do all these things. So we have We have what we call Breakthrough University. I mean, it's just we're teaching things from your cultural construct. All you need to do is when you're teaching what you're already teaching, to say, by the way, you know what this tells us about God? And it just, you know, it ought to drive back to who God is and remind them of an attribute of God and then talk about if God is that, what has he promised and how can we live that out at home? So it becomes a natural overflow of everything that you do. And that's, I think, the heart of this whole thing is understanding that what we are asking mom and dad to do or we're asking individuals to do is get the ball down the field. You cannot live these things out without them going home. You see that by now, right? They have to overflow from church to home. And so it's important that I help to build that culture and I help to remove the barriers involved. Now I'm going to just share one last story with you and then I'll take some questions. I've thrown all this stuff out and I have like four other acrostics and some other things I could share, but I'm looking at your eyes and I'm thinking maybe the best thing would be to just take some questions and walk through it. When Riley, our oldest daughter, was 5 years old, we went to Washington, D.C., and it was I felt like she was old enough to really enjoy a little bit more of the history with me, and of course, Reagan was three, so she was just kind of tagging along, but I took Riley to my favorite monument in D.C., and it was the Jefferson Memorial. I love that just because of the architecture, the construct. You have this beautiful marble dome, and then you have this massive 17-foot statue, bronze statue of Thomas Jefferson. Have you been there? It's just gorgeous. And so I walked her and sat her on a bench there, and I said, Riley, do you see that? She looked up at this massive statue, and I said, do you know who that is? She said, no. I said, that's Thomas Jefferson. And let me tell you about him. And I started to just talk about when he lived and some of the history. And I actually said, you know what, Riley, I'm going to read you one of his speeches. They had engraved on the wall there, they still do, you know, the speeches of Jefferson. I read an entire speech to my poor 5-year-old who sat there graciously and listened to me as she stared at Thomas Jefferson. And I finished up this speech and I looked at her and I said, Riley, that's what was great about Thomas Jefferson. And she looked at me and she kind of said, well, Dad, besides that, he was really big. Like, maybe you missed the point. I'm pretty sure he would have been famous anyway. You know what? And she thought I had totally missed the point. But I do think, as shepherds, as leaders, as moms and dads, we can miss the point. When we dive into the minutiae of stuff and say, the most important thing, son, is that you know this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong and this is right. All those things are great. I want my kids to know all these things. But if we miss out on the size of our God and just saying, who is he? I want to know him. Because if I get God, I get all this other stuff thrown in. If I just teach in the minutiae and I make these little moral beings and they miss God, then we've all lost. That's the power of a breakthrough. Questions?
So what's your favorite book on knowing God for your church population?
Probably Knowledge of the Holy. There's a new one that I just discovered last year. It's actually a 5-year-old book by Chip Ingram called God as He Longs, as He Wants You to See Him. I can tell you the exact title. Does anybody know? Chip Ingram. Hang on just a second. I'll look it up. And it's written in a modern vernacular. It's interesting. Again, I wasn't familiar with the book when we implemented all these things, but it is interesting to see. I think he ends up with nine attributes, either seven or nine. One off of ours, and so that's what it is. It's seven. He combines a couple that I just felt like it was really hard to combine in the context of trying to implement pragmatically what we do. So it is, I have it on my Kindle. That's why I'm looking on here. God as He Longs for You to See Him by Chip Ingram. Very well done. The lifespan of these, I really didn't go over that in the context of the conversation as I was talking all the theory. The most important thing that I can do as a shepherd, I think, and you say, well, where would I start if you're trying to implement family ministry at your church? I would start on the bookends. Okay, I'd start, first of all, with your senior adults. There's such a strong generational tie with this, and there's so much of family ministry and this stuff that resonates, I think, with older generations because we're reclaiming some things. This is not some new idea. We're reclaiming what a lot of them in smaller or country churches they grew up in, they did this naturally. Moms and dads were the primary equippers of the faith. We didn't have the slick pros doing everything. That's what it was. So I'd start with your seniors, and I'd start with your brand new parents. Of all the different breakthrough classes that we teach, all of our staff are involved in that. We don't have a family pastor. Every one of our staff would tell you we're the family pastor. They live and breathe this stuff. And by the way, they'd be honored to talk with you if you want to call and ask our singles pastor, senior adults pastor, children's minister, whatever. Hey, what do you do in this? They'd love to share with you. But I teach the new parents class. A lot of your churches have family dedication already. So it's a natural marker to use. Use that marker that you already have to say, well, wait, let's implement some things. And we just say, before we're going to have a dedication that's kind of just a token thing, we're going to have a six-week class. Actually, it's a four-week class. So we've made it very doable. And I teach that. So I want those new parents. I want the captive audience. And we walk through the whole roadmap with them. Now, here's what we say. We say, you know what, mom and dad, around kindergarten or first grade, we really want you to be in, and we're teaching moms and dads. We're obviously not teaching the kids because of this whole principle. Mom and dad, we're going to teach a class on the Grace Breakthrough, and we want you to understand how to impart on your children these promises of God so you sow the soil for when they get saved. You're ready for that so you can share the gospel with your children, and it's a wonderful thing to see them play a part in that. Does that make sense? So that's about first grade. Third grade, we have a character breakthrough. I think I mentioned fifth a while ago. Third through fifth, and it's not hard and fast rules, and there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, we keep moving it backwards some so we can keep the kids engaged. Parents want to do it earlier. But the other is when you have the hard and fast, okay, this is only going to be first grade, this is only going to be third grade, you have somebody move in from out of town, and they have a fifth grader, and you're like, well, you're a failure. And if you have another child, come back and see us, and maybe we can make it right. No, you're not going to do it. So we want to have flexibility there. But the third grade, we have the character breakthrough, and we're really speaking into their lives about God's wisdom. And again, we're teaching the parents. They're teaching the kids. We also use a lot of outside curriculum for this stuff. So for that, we use Preparing for Adolescence from Focus on the Family to equip them with some of the pragmatic and practical things. We're really illustrating the idea of the mindset, of helping them to understand, have the certain attitude, and to see that God's way is the best way, and all these other things you're going to hear from the world, they're counterfeits, right? It's about the fifth grade. We start talking about the purity breakthrough. That's that wall of compromise. Fifth through seventh grade, we're, again, teaching moms and dads. The kids are not in the class because we teach on Sunday night. Then we want them to go home and have those lessons all week. And so for 4 weeks, they do that. And then they're teaching on purity. It's so much more than save sex for marriage. And you also understand there's an ulterior motive of what we're doing here because I'm capturing the moms and dads in this room, and I'm teaching them stuff that otherwise they wouldn't come to the class, okay? But they say, oh, yeah, my kid really needs to understand purity. Okay, well, so do you, dude, okay? So there. But if they go home and they teach it, then the whole family's experiencing this breakthrough together. So I'll go faster here. Purity, fifth grade. Ownership has been 10th grade. We're now moving that to eighth grade. And that's really what we jokingly called the Bannockburn Bar Mitzvah. That's saying, boy becomes a man. You can't orchestrate that. That's where we really come down to. Can you make a kid have an ownership breakthrough? No. I mean, just because you have a ceremony, a milestone can be a false sense of accomplishment. But what you can do is intentionally say, hey, there are some promises God has made you. You need to understand there's some promises God's made about himself and his sovereignty, that he's worthy of your trust. And I'll tell you what, he's also worthy of your surrender. If you don't surrender, there's all sorts of heartache, but because that needs to be, and help them develop that plan. So there's an intentional blessing that takes place around eighth grade. Now, what happens after that, if that's a transition, is from then on, the classes are for moms and dads and the kids. They're all together, and we're equipping them. Conviction breakthrough. The Conviction Breakthrough has just moved to the 10th grade for us. Conviction's also what we've done the last few years. That's our senior year. We spend a lot of time with our kids talking about the primary worldviews, how they compare to what the Scripture has to say, so they have confidence. Again, that's the idea. We're developing that conviction of what they believe. And just to give you an example of how you can use regular markers to impart upon them a blessing, the promise shared or the blessing that we have for our seniors who have gone through the Conviction Breakthrough. If you have Senior Sunday, a lot of you do, the kids wear the cap and gown, you welcome, you clap and all this. They all walk on stage, and just like some kids have the National Honor Society, all that stuff, we have a white honor cord. And for those kids who went the extra mile and they walked through, it's not easy stuff, the Conviction Breakthrough, we apply an honor cord to them. And really believe when they're sitting in a freshman class, they engage in that conversation where otherwise they might say, well, wait a second, that sounds really good. They're going to say, oh, no, wait a second. We studied who God is. We're ready for this. So that's what we're trying to do. All right, I didn't mean to bore you going through the milestone of the age out, so I'll stop there. Go ahead.
Do you have those type of resources, like how you present each breakthrough?
Absolutely. Yeah. If you email me, I don't have them online because primarily, first of all, we change them a lot. What we're doing is we're building out of the attributes of God. So we're looking at Scripture. We're building out of that. If you email me, any of you, I can get you whichever one. I'll probably put you in touch with the ones who teach the classes. So it's not like we change it every time. They would, if they were here, they'd tell you that they have their thing. A lot of times we're not using our own stuff for all this too. So Conviction Breakthrough, you may use the Truth Project, you know, to walk through that. It's even less than that. It's usually a 6-week deal that we do. Sometimes they pour in semesters. Now, we have oftentimes, again, because we're routing back to something that's so scriptural, when we have a faith breakthrough or a breakthrough university class and somebody says, I have this wall of compromise, where you might have a study on, for men's ministry saying, you know what, how to stay pure, a path to purity or whatever, we just say, wait a second, that's a part of the purity breakthrough. So we're ascribing to these classes names that help people see the overall construct. But we're not necessarily inventing every one of these curricula. Yep?
If you were a layman, but then say in a big church, maybe 2,000, mm-hmm. how would you try to start the conversation with a church that might be somewhat resistant to the idea of more of a family type of ministry?
Absolutely. As a pastor, I can tell you this. The question was, for those who listen later, if you were a layman in a church of maybe 2,000, how would you start this conversation? Because I hear all the time people say, well, my pastor is not interested. Here's, as a senior pastor, here's what I'm not interested in. It's like 4 or 5 times a week, somebody comes in and says, Pastor, I have the greatest thing, you know, and it's going to change our church. And all you have to do is hire, you know, somebody and put it in the budget for next year. It'll only be $120,000 or so. And so they're going, well, sure, you know. And so there's some fears going on. First of all, I don't have time or the bandwidth to do this. I'm going to overwhelm our people if I add something else. And they're also saying probably, I don't have the budget for it. So this has got to be more of a cultural thing. Rather than saying I have this brand new thing, to say, here's what I would do. To go back and talk to a pastor or children's minister or youth pastor or whoever and say, you know what? We were just revisiting some things that are so elemental that are already a part of what we do. But it's, you know, nobody disagrees that it needs to go home. But to say, how can we take what we're doing and make this better? I might hand them a book, you know. The Field Guide to Family Ministry that Timothy Jones and Randy Stinson just wrote is great. The Shift book by Brian Haynes, I love. This is not a ministry book, but sometimes I think that this might be a good way to help them understand the cultural construct of all over. And that's why I wrote this. This has 6 examples in it of families that have walked through this in different areas. One's a single lady, a couple of married couples, and then several, the whole family went through. And that's one of the reasons you saw I wrote on this. The Walls book is $10. It's just the cost for me. But I have it 3 for $20, and it's an ulterior motive, I think. If you can take one and you can go home to two leaders in your church and say, will you read this with me? Now, that's different than handing somebody a book and saying, this is the greatest book. And a lot of people get books. But if you find some leaders who have the time and bandwidth to say, let's read this together and let's understand how culturally this can be a part of every conversation. Because could it be that all the great things that we're telling people to do, they're unable to do because of the barriers they're facing? Maybe we're looking at the wrong problem. That would be one thing, maybe, to read together something. Point them to website, see if they'll listen to something. I guess, and the other thing is, if you model this in your home, they'll pay attention. I mean, that's the big thing to say. Look at what God's doing. And especially, I think you can agree that none of what we're saying is totally rocket science. It's a matter of saying, you know, when you preached that message this last week, Pastor, or this last series, it so spoke to my heart. Can I show you what a couple of things we did in our home to kind of make sure that our kids got this? That's something I think that they'd understand. We have a home discussion guide in our bulletin every week. So I'm preaching the same message that a lot of people would preach. I'm preaching the Word of God. But then I'm saying around the dinner table at lunch or tonight, folks, you're going to sit down and you're going to unpack this of how this applies there. And you're really going to drive down and say, if that's who God is, you know, what does He promise us? Yes. Well, the question is, if you're in a smaller church, who's leading these classes? Lay people can certainly lead this. However, you're already doing Bible studies, etc., that's what I would do. Because it could be as simple as saying, okay, moms and dads who have a first grader or first through third, and maybe you really focus on a larger bandwidth so you have more together. This is what we're challenging you to do. And it may be just a book assignment to say, hey, this is leading your child to Christ. There's several books on that. You read that together, have a study group, and then talk about that, but in the context of asking who God is and then intentionally putting these things in place of a marker, a promise, a blessing, so that they're prepared to discover promise. You can almost see the correlation there. So they can do that. The other thing that you could do in a smaller church is to say, you know what, I'm preaching this series, folks, right now, and whatever you're preaching, I guarantee you, whatever you're preaching right now, you could apply to this and say, not only are we preaching on this topic, but this applies to this area of God. And as we walk through this, hopefully we can move toward a breakthrough in this area. What else?
Yes. As a student pastor to a few hundred students, the parents, and I agree with everything you're saying completely, the parents look to me to be like the fire burner. I believe as a student pastor, it's my job to ignite that fire in students' lives, and the parents' job to keep the fire burning. However, in a church that we're at, there's a lot of broken families. There's a lot of broken homes.
Yep.
There's a lot of students that come to me and say, you know what? I don't have a father that's discipling me. I don't have a mom that's teaching me what it looks like.
Such a great question.
What do we do? I mean, I have a few hundred students in the student ministry, and a lot of them are broken
yep.
students.
It's a great question. Could you all hear that? So he has a lot of broken students. So glad you brought that up, because remember I said earlier, write down 1 Timothy 5 in case we don't go back to this. So maybe this is the best way to close. 1 Timothy 5. Paul's instructing Timothy. It's just a pastoral letter, and he's saying, hey, this is how to run the church. And he talks about all these things. And remember, at the beginning, it's significant when he's given the qualifications of a pastor. He says, first thing you need to do, that's why I think it's so important that a pastor is a dad, a great dad, and a great husband, because everything overflows from that. You need to model it, first of all. So you have the opportunity to model. I think the point of the scripture is that the primary, paramount, most natural place for discipleship to take place, for God's image to be reflected, is in the home. But what we see clearly in scripture is in the places where that doesn't happen naturally, where is it supposed to happen? We're supposed to complement that at the church. And it's so funny to me that we usually have one of two extremes. We say, well, we're only going to do it at home, and it's everybody else's problem if they don't have a home like that. Or we go the other end and we say, there's some people who have broken families, so we're only going to do it at church. It's crazy. But if you look at 1 Timothy 5, it says, do not rebuke an older man. He's talking about not at your grandpa or whatever. He's saying somebody in the church. But encourage them how? As you would a father. So he's saying the church should model the home. Well, why is that important? I think he gives some more clues in 1 Timothy 5 because he's saying, because the family will be complemented by the work of the church. And so then he gives this example, to paraphrase for the sake of time. He says, okay, you're dealing with widows. What are you supposed to do? And he doesn't give this simple pat answer of saying, oh, well, you just need to feed them. He says, no. The first thing you need to do is minister to those people with the family in mind. That's what you have to do. So if they have family, then you do not usurp that relationship, okay? And that's where you keep putting it before your parents. That's a great illustration. You ignite that fire to say, Mom and Dad, I will not rob you of your role. And you know, I'm going to do everything I can. My primary job is to equip you to get your kids into that end zone on this thing, right? I want you to equip, because there's things that you can do at home that I can't do, all right? Now, for everybody else, I'm going to do everything I can to supplement that. So Paul says to Timothy, now if mom and or if kids aren't there to take care of that widow, then you need to step in. And even then, he starts to give parameters. So we talk about it, Bannockburn. I know it's just almost lunchtime. If you need to go, you can go. Just real quick, I'm going to show you. What we use with our leaders is what we call a fish acrostic. We're supposed to be fishers of men. That's over-spiritualizing an acrostic, all right? The first thing we do primarily is we minister to families. Families. That's the primary paramount place. So you do not usurp the families just to minister to everybody else. Make sure you equip those families because they'll do it infinitely better than you can. The next people are isolated family members. These are people where Joey has a mom and dad at home, but he comes with his buddy in the seventh grade, and you don't have any other contact with their families, okay? Those are unique challenges because the family's there, all right? So we need to make sure that we are equipping him in an Acts 16 way, or I'm sorry, yeah, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your household. How are we doing it so it can continue? So we're keeping that in mind, and you also don't want to do something where you're robbing the mom and dad of that opportunity ever. The other is singles. For the sake of, I mean, we could really break that down. But many of your singles, you need to isolate that differently. That's what Paul's doing. Do they want to be married someday? Why is it the only time we have marriage counseling or marriage classes or when they get married? It's so backward in the church, all right? So you need to have marriage classes for single people. Show them what to look for in a spouse. How to identify a loser and run away. Just whatever class you're going to have. You need to have ministry to singles. It's very, very focused on their family in mind. If it's a single mom, that's what you're getting at, okay? How can I equip? We have a men's gathering on Tuesday morning starting in a couple of weeks. We call it boot camp for 6 weeks. You know what it's totally focused on? It's challenging our guys to speak life into other kids' lives who don't have a dad at home. That's the responsibility. The James 1:27, the spiritual orphan. How am I supposed to do that? So I have a responsibility in the context of the church to do that. And then the last one is hurting homes. And that is a whole different opportunity. When you have a child at home with autism, or you have something that it's hard to focus on anything else if they're fixated on a crisis. So that's how we route our whole ministries. We say, where do they fit in the fish across it? When somebody walks in that door, I can't just try to fit them into one category with everybody else. And I think that's what 1 Timothy 5 has in mind. I know we need to wrap this up. Listen, I'll be here all day long. Would be honored to answer any questions you have. I love this stuff. I'm so excited about what God is doing in your life, in your church, in your home. And honored to be on this journey with you. I have some cards here. If you want my email address, you want to reach me that way. The books are there. You can just toss money in the box if you want to and take them with you. If you don't have cash and you want the books, then I'll just take them anyway, okay? I just rather the message go out and I won't have to ship them home. So God bless you. Can I pray for you? Father, as we head to lunch, we thank you that you supplied it. I thank you for the churches that are represented here and the passion that you put in these men and women to create homes of honor. Father, forgive us for trying to make it so complicated that we overwhelm people when it really comes down to who you are. And we long to know you more. We thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name.